Mark chapter 1, verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that it would go forth, that you would speak through me, that you would apply it to every heart that's gathered here, that your sheep would be edified and strengthened through your word. If there be any here dead in their trespasses and sins, Lord, we would pray that you would be merciful to them. Open their spiritual eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Open their hearts to receive the gospel. Just pray that you would do what only you can do, and truly bring eternal change to us. Thank you and praise you. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title this morning is The Temptation of Jesus. And when you think of that, it's a very pertinent topic, certainly something that applies to everyone. We all face temptation probably on a daily basis. Not the same type that Jesus faced, obviously, situation of Jesus and the encounter with Satan. But when you think of temptation in general, that's what we're going to talk about, temptation in general, and specifically the situation before us in this text. Well, it's something that we all encounter. Every Christian faces it in numerous ways and for numerous reasons. Now, usually when we think of temptation, we think of temptation toward a particular sin. You're being enticed to do something. And that certainly is temptation, but another form of temptation, which is actually probably far more common and far more subtle, rather than a temptation to commit some active sin, oftentimes there's a temptation simply to not trust in God, whatever situation you're in. And that's kind of what you see here with the temptation when Satan tempts Christ. We're going to go to Matthew to read a little more in depth on that here in a few moments, Matthew chapter 4. But really, when you think of it, in some of these cases here, the particular act that he's trying to get Jesus to do isn't necessarily sinful in and of itself. It's just the fact that Satan is telling him what to do, and if Jesus were to submit to Satan, obviously that would be sinful. And it has to do with not trusting the Father in the midst of whatever situation he is in. And oftentimes that's what temptation is. It is simply that idea that you have that, well, okay, yeah, I know God's in control and he's all powerful and he can do this and he can do that, but in my case, I need to take over. I need to do this. Well, you've fallen into sin. In that sense, then, maybe not an active where you've gone out and clearly done something that the whole world can see, but rather more of a passive, just a lack of trust. Maybe nobody knows it, but you and God. But that's enough, isn't it? And so it is when we face temptation. And the fact is, you and I, we face temptation on a regular basis, and sometimes we're victorious, and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we succumb to it. Well, it might help this morning to look at someone who was victorious over it. Every single time he faced it, he was victorious over it. Now, it's going to be very discouraging if you say, well, he was victorious every single time, therefore I will be victorious every single time. Just you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're not Jesus. However, we will look at Jesus today as our model for fighting temptation, Christ. Looking to Christ and the Scriptures, and just at the forefront, kind of let you know where I'm going here, knowing God's Word, applying God's Word, and relying on God's Word is really the key when you face temptation. Last time, of course, I wasn't here last Sunday, the Sunday before, we talked about the baptism of Jesus as we continue on here through Mark's gospel, and we talked about where he came from. Where did Jesus come from? Well, in a temporal sense, the text tells us he had come from Nazareth. That's where he was brought up. From an eternal perspective, he came from heaven. He is eternal. He's always been. And what he did on that occasion, we see the humility of Jesus and the reluctance of John. Jesus came to be baptized by John, and John was reluctant to do that. Not surprisingly, well, you should be baptizing me. I mean, John understood his role. He was not fuzzy on that. Some scholars say, well, John was the leader, and he discipled Jesus, and then Jesus became the leader. And no, that wasn't how it was at all. From the very beginning, Jesus was the leader. John was the forerunner, and John knew that. And so we talked about the baptism of Jesus, why he did it. We talked about how he did it, coming up out of the water. And the affirmation that we saw there of the Spirit and the Father both being mentioned, being present there at the baptism of Christ. And so now we get to verse 12 and continue on with this temptation, and the Spirit is mentioned as being a driving force in this next section. Of course, the Spirit had just descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. You see even a visual scene of the Spirit coming upon Jesus. And the text begins in verse 12 with, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Immediately is a word you see frequently in John. And I think part of the reason for that is because John is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's kind of a rapid-fire order as to how things took place. There are some, you know, a lot of things that are in other Gospels that Mark doesn't even address. And when he does address things, he has a tendency to just kind of give an overview of it. This is a perfect example. If you go to Matthew or Luke, either one, they give a much more detailed account of the temptation of Christ. Mark simply gives two verses. So he's writing in a different style for a different audience. And so you see immediately, because Mark is kind of hitting the high notes, if you will. He doesn't frequently stop and dig in deep. Guess what? There's other books with which you can do that. If he wrote a book exactly like Matthew and Luke, then why would we need Mark? That's kind of the point. When you look at all four Gospels, they all write, three are similar, and many of them tell the same accounts. Frequently, they write from a different perspective, and they bring different facts to the picture. So immediately, he says, what happens? The Spirit impelled him, Christ, to go into the wilderness. And so what we see here is the Holy Spirit guiding Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, that might bring some questions up in your mind, and I'm going to pose several questions today and then attempt to answer them. Now, you might just fly over these two verses and say, all right, Jesus got tempted. I knew all about that. He was victorious. He didn't sin. Next. What's the next account? Well, I think you'd make a mistake doing that because there is a lot more here if we dig into it and ask some questions. For example, why would Jesus need the Holy Spirit to do anything? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we need the Holy Spirit, right, because we're people and we're sinners by nature, saved by grace, new creatures in Christ, and the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to comfort us, to convict us, to guide us. I mean, we need the Holy Spirit. And we should be thankful that we have the Holy Spirit. But when you think of Jesus, have you ever thought, well, what would he need with the Holy Spirit? I mean, he's God, right? Jesus is God. Why does he need the Holy Spirit? And it tells us here the Spirit was compelling him, leading him, guiding him. And it tells us just previously that the Spirit had descended upon him. And so the Spirit is active in the life of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why? What does he need with the Spirit? He's the Son of God. Well, I think part of the answer to that is found in the fact that in the incarnation and in the earthly life of Christ, one of the things he does is he condescends to become like us in some ways. Not every way, but in some ways. Temptation is one of the ways. The Bible tells us he was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. So he becomes like us in one way, He's a man, he's tempted, but not like us in another way, yet without sin. He's the only one that can say that. And so he becomes like us in some ways and not like us in other ways. And you see that throughout his earthly life. I mean, it's interesting. Jesus is hands down the most unique man that ever lived because he was divine. And so we really sometimes we struggle. I think people that are of our theological type, we understand him being divine. We're comfortable with it even. He's the Son of God. He cannot sin. He is holy. He is righteous. But we struggle sometimes with the idea that, well, he was also a man? How do we reconcile that? I mean, we're fine with him up here, but it's hard for us to understand how he condescends and becomes like us. I think people on the other side of the theological aisle are the opposite. You find liberals, for example, they're fine with saying Jesus was a man. They have trouble accepting that he was God. He was divine. And the Bible tells us both are true. And so we have to deal with a passage like this, and I say, well, what does he need the Holy Spirit for? He's God himself. And that's when I have to come back and say, yes, also man. And that's part of his condescension. I mean, when we look at him coming down to be like us, he was like us in many ways, not just temptation. The Bible tells us, for example, that he slept, okay? Remember in the boat when he was sleeping, the disciples were scared that they were all going to drown, and Jesus is asleep? Why was he asleep? He's God. God doesn't need sleep. Well, when God becomes a man and dwells among us, and he condescends of his own volition to become like us, you know why I think Jesus slept? It's a very profound, deep answer. He was tired. Same reason some of you are going to sleep here in about 10 minutes. You're tired. I understand that. Some of you will have the willpower to wait until this afternoon, but hey, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And I'll use you while you're snoring. I'll use you as an example, and I'll say, see, just as Jesus had to sleep, so did. No, I'm just joking. I wouldn't do that. Jesus slept. The Bible tells us at times he got hungry. He ate. He was man. God and man. It even tells us that he limited his knowledge at times. Matthew 24, verse 36, speaking of the return of Christ, although it's debated what he's talking about there. But Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I don't take that to mean Jesus never knew, and I don't take that to mean Jesus doesn't know now. I take that to mean that during his time on earth, he limited a certain amount of his knowledge, and that's what he's referring to there. He became like us in some ways. And so when you see the Spirit leading him, it's not something that should shock us. I mean, I think it's a legitimate question. What does he need the Spirit for? Well, that's part of his condescension in becoming man. He's being led by the Spirit. And if you want to look at it this way, if Christ is our model in all things, then that's one of the ways he models how we're to live. We must live by being led by the Spirit. And so Jesus models that as well. And so the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted, which might raise another question in your mind. Why would the Spirit of God want Jesus to be tempted? I mean, temptation's to be avoided, right? You don't go around looking for temptation. Well, temptation will find you good enough. You don't got to look for it. So why would it say that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't tempt anyone when it comes to sin? Now, I'm glad you asked that question because I want to answer it. Indeed, the Bible does say that. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, when you hear that, and it tells us very clearly there in James chapter 1 that God's not tempting you. God's not the one trying to lead you into sin, to entice you into sin, things of that nature. And when you hear that, there's an obvious difference between what's going on in James 1 and what's going on with the temptation of Christ, certainly in the result of what happens. Both are speaking of temptations toward sin. In James 1, it speaks of being carried away by your own lust. I mean, that's how you fall into sin. You're already sinful. It's not hard to tempt somebody who's already bent that way anyway. So you're carried away by your own lust. Now, in Jesus' case, that's not going to happen. Why? Because he doesn't have a sin nature. He's not going to be carried away by lust. In Jesus' case, it says he's led by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into this temptation, which is done by Satan. It tells us also in James 1 that lust conceives, gives birth to sin, all that picturesque language there of kind of that process of how things just get uglier and uglier and uglier when you fall into sin. Well, that's not what happens with Jesus. Satan attacks him, and Jesus is victorious over Satan. And so it's interesting to consider that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, while at the same time looking at James and saying, well, God doesn't tempt anyone. Now, getting back to that question, why doesn't God tempt anyone into sin? As James tells us, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Well, what is it about God that he's not going to do that? And what is it about temptation that we would point ultimately to someone or something other than God? Well, first of all, God doesn't need to tempt. If you think about it from this perspective, if God wants something done in your life, what is temptation? Temptation is trying to entice you to do something, okay? And try to get you to do something. God doesn't have to try to get you to do something. If God wants you to do something, he can ordain it so and it'll happen. So he doesn't have to come up, well, how am I going to trick Shane into doing it? He doesn't have to trick me. He can ordain and it is so. And so when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with a completely different entity in the first place. But when you're talking about temptation, the idea of here is not just trying to get somebody to do something, but trying to get somebody to sin, trying to entice them into sin, into disobeying God in that sense. And the Bible tells us, again, James 1 tells us, your own lust. In other words, your flesh, your sinful nature, that'll lead you into sin. Bible also speaks of Satan doing this. We see this certainly in the account with Christ. So you've got the flesh, you've got the devil, and you've got, of course, the world. The world will try to entice you and lead you into sin. And so when you consider that, you say, well, God's not leading him into sin. God's not trying to get Jesus to sin. And yet we see the Spirit leading him into the wilderness where Satan will indeed try to get him to sin. It was just a matter of where the blame falls, so to speak. Under the sovereignty of God, who is it that's actually trying to get you to sin? Another question that might arise here, why would Jesus be tempted? Why this whole scenario? What's the point of Jesus going out in the wilderness and being tempted? Well, when you think about it, is he really man? We talk about him being God and man. He's both. Okay, is he really man? Well, if so, then he must face temptation as part of being a man. If he's really man, he must face temptation. But if he's really God, then he'll never fall for it. You think about that. If he's really man, he must face temptation. If he's really God, he'll never fall for it. Why? Because God doesn't sin. The question that comes up sometimes, you know, would it be possible for Jesus to have fallen here? And I'll get to that in a minute. That's one of the questions I want to ask. Did Satan really think he was going to get Jesus? He really think he was going to trip him up? And is it even possible? Would it even be possible? Because I've argued with people on both sides. Some have said, oh, of course it was possible. That's why it was so victorious, because he overcame. My argument is to the contrary of that. No, it's not possible. He's divine. He can't sin. Jesus isn't going to sin. Now, some would say, oh, well, then this isn't really much of a temptation if there was no chance of him sinning. My argument to that is, you know, temptation can be very painful even when you're victorious over it. So what Jesus does, it shouldn't be downplayed what he does, but was there ever a chance he was going to sin? No. He's divine. And there's a, you know, there's kind of a short, easy answer to that and a long, complicated answer that I won't go into very deep. As to whether or not Jesus could have sinned, the short answer is no, he's God. Period, end of story. No, he's not going to sin. Why? Because he's God. The longer answer that I would maybe put forth is, how do you define sin anyway? What's the benchmark, so to speak? Sin is whatever is contrary to God. Jesus is God. And so, almost by definition, if Jesus does it, it must not be sin. Because how do you define sin? Whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus doesn't do, whatever Jesus declares to be sin. You see what I'm saying? That's the long, complicated one that I won't get into on a Sunday morning. But the point is, he's the benchmark. And so it's almost a moot question to say, well, could he have sinned? He's the one who defines sin. Jesus isn't going to some book and saying, huh, is this sin? He's Jesus. So whatever he says goes, you know. So why would he be tempted? Well, when you think about it, again, this is part of his humanity in the fact that he's going to face temptation just like we face temptation. The book of Hebrews talks about us having a great high priest who knows what it's like to face temptation. He can sympathize with us. And this is part of what that's all about. All right, next question. Did Satan honestly think he could make Jesus fall? Did Satan honestly think he could make Jesus fall? Which gets to another question. Is Satan evil and stupid, or is he just evil? Now, I know the easy answer is he's both. He's Satan. He's everything that's bad. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but there's a difference between being evil and being stupid, because some people who are evil are very smart. They're very crafty. Would you say Satan was crafty? I would say he was crafty. In fact, I would hesitate to call him flat out stupid. Some of you don't even like the word stupid. It's in the Bible in some translations. You say, well, there's nobody stupid. It's just some people are less smart than others. Well, you can play that game if you want. I think there's some people in this world that are stupid. And I don't mind calling them such when it's obvious that they are. I'll give you an example. Oh, boy. I could be here all day giving examples. But I'll give you an easy example. I was watching a documentary recently about a couple of different serial killers. One of them had an IQ that was off the charts. He was a genius. And he was a serial killer. Now, I know there's a disconnect there. Well, if he's so smart, what's he doing that for? Well, he was smart, but he was evil. Okay? Now, we're all evil, but some people manifest it in ways that are beyond what most of us do, like serial killers. Well, the genius serial killer planned out all of his killings very meticulously, and he covered up his tracks, and he knew exactly what he was going to do with all the evidence and the bodies and all the things that he did, and he was pretty tough to track. There was another serial killer about that same time. He only killed two, I believe. He was a stupid serial killer. Now, some are intelligent. This other guy, boy, I mean, he planned it all. Evil, rotten to the core, but intelligent. This one was stupid. He saw somebody he wanted to kill, he'd kill him. Didn't really hide the body very good. I think he killed two, and which one do you think it was easier to catch? As a stupid one. He pretty much left a blood trail right up to his front door from the crime scene. I mean, everything this guy did was just stupid, stupid, stupid. They caught him easy. Now, the really intelligent serial killer, you know how long it took them to catch him? They never did catch him. He finally turned himself in just because he was tired of covering everything up or whatever the case was. So one of them is, they're both evil. I mean, there ain't no getting around that. They're both evil, but one of them was evil and intelligent. One of them was evil and stupid. And so which category would you put Satan in, or maybe all the above, depending on the scenario? I think you would put Satan into the category of being evil, but crafty. I hesitate to even say intelligent because I don't want to compliment him in any way. But I would say he's not stupid. He's crafty, which means he's dangerous. Of course, even when you are crafty or smart, sometimes the evil overcomes whatever positive quality you might have. Satan is described, for example, as the father of lies. Now, sometimes liars are stupid. Sometimes they're very crafty. For example, a lie, misinformation is not necessarily a lie. All right, if you ask me if it's going to rain this afternoon and I give you an answer and then the opposite happens, I wasn't lying to you, I just didn't know. All right, that's not the same thing as a lie. A lie is when you know what you're saying is not true. You see, there's a difference. And Satan is described as the father of lies. It means he's really good at lying. It also means anything you hear him say in the scriptures, you got to think, is he lying? Is this another one of his tricks? Is he trying to be crafty? And he tells a lot of lies in the scriptures. The Bible also tells us of Satan that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Again, the idea of disguise would not suggest stupidity, but rather craftiness. He disguises himself. That speaks of forethought, premeditation, the idea of not getting caught. I mean, criminals who just walk in and rob a store with no mask, that's stupid. They're going to get caught real easy. Crafty ones are a little harder to catch. Satan is crafty. Furthermore, he knows Scripture, doesn't he? He quotes it quite frequently. He doesn't quote it correctly, he twists it. And therein lies some more of the fact that it's not just rank stupidity on his part. He knows what he's doing. That's how the most dangerous heretics are, by the way. They're the ones who know enough Scripture to know what it really means, and they know full well they're twisting it. And they can twist it in such a way that it will tickle your ears very effectively. Maybe not yours, but people in general. I mean, just the bombastic lunatics that get up and just blah and the average joke and say, well, that kind of sounds like nonsense to me. They're not very successful as heretics. It's usually the crafty ones. They're tricky. And you couldn't even call them stupid. They're misguided. They're wrong. They're evil. But they're not really stupid. And so that's what we have here. Does Satan honestly think he's going to make Jesus fall? On some level, perhaps he does, because of overconfidence and the incredible amount of evil. All right, well, let's look at the actual temptations here with the time we have left in terms of what he tempts him to. You can turn to Matthew 4 if you like. I'm going to go through these rather quickly just to look at them. Satan enacted temptation. Verse 13 here in Mark tells us he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The first one is turn stone into bread. That's what he's tempted to do. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days, that's good to know, isn't it? After he had fasted 40 days and nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so you have an exchange there between Satan and Jesus. And when you think about it, there in Matthew chapter 4, what was the temptation? What was it he was trying to tempt him to do? For example, I mean, he's telling him, turn these stones into bread. Now, my question for you is it a sin to turn stones into bread? Well, you and I don't have the ability. But if you do have the ability, if you're Jesus and you have the ability to do things supernaturally, would it have been a sin for him to turn stones into bread? In and of itself, eliminate Satan from the equation, just simply Jesus turned stones into bread. Is that a sin? No, it's not. It's not. However, it would have been a sin to turn stones into bread because Satan commanded you to. You see the difference? The sin is in obeying Satan. And the sin is in not trusting the Father to provide for the needs. It's interesting how Satan phrases it as well. If you are the Son of God. First of all, Jesus has nothing to prove to Satan. Second of all, neither do you. As you go through life, face temptations, you might face people, oh, if you are this, or if you are, well, then prove it by this, or prove it by... I don't owe you any proof of anything. We don't owe the world proof in that sense. And so we don't have to play that game. So don't get caught in that game. And certainly, Satan doesn't need proof as to who Jesus is. He knows full well. This is a trap. This is a trick. And Jesus doesn't fall for it. And so the sin would be to obey Satan in this case. Perhaps there could be sin in ending his fast before the Father told him to, or something like that. Or just doing a supernatural act at Satan's bidding. That's what I would see as the sin. And as I said, Satan doesn't really need any proof of Jesus' divinity anyway. What's he going to prove? He doesn't have anything to prove to Satan. And so he answers the temptation how? He answers it with the Word of God and with a logical response. He tells him to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." See, Satan tries to tempt him with the idea of, you're hungry, and here's a way you can get some food. That's just plain, simple logic, isn't it? You're hungry, here's a way to get some food. And Jesus answers not only with the Word of God, but also with a counter-argument. Man shall not live on bread alone. Yeah, I can get some food there, but there's food that's greater than physical food, that's spiritual food. You wouldn't want to get in an argument with Jesus. You never see him lose one, do you? Look through the Scriptures. He never loses an argument. He's certainly not going to lose one to Satan. All right, next temptation, the temptation number two, found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, throw yourself off the temple. The devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Again, he's in a catch-22, Jesus is, if you are the Son of God. He doesn't owe Satan an explanation, but if he were to prove it, he throws himself off the temple, the angels do indeed come and protect him. If he proves it, okay, there, I proved I'm the Son of God. Well, he's also just obeyed Satan, didn't he? Furthermore, he's put God to the test. And so he's not going to fall for this. And yet again, we see someone twisting the Scriptures. As Satan takes this passage from Psalm 91 about if you fall, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. What we got to know from that is just because someone, in this case Satan, but it can be anybody else, just because someone can quote Scripture to you doesn't mean they know what they're talking about, which is why you need to know the Scripture so well. Now, sometimes people will do that in a malicious way. They are wolves. They want to trip you up. They're intentionally twisting the Scriptures, and they want to devour you. That's why you need to know the Scriptures so you don't fall for that. Some people, they're not trying to trip you up. They just don't know the Scriptures as well as they think they do. And they'll quote verses for you, and they'll quote them out of context. And sometimes they don't even know they're quoting them out of context, but let it be known that they don't know what they're talking about. And some people will quote Scripture, and they'll know exactly what they're talking about, and you'll have a profitable conversation. The point is, you need to know Scripture, and I need to know Scripture, so we can sift through this world where everybody's firing Bible verses at you. Some of them don't even know what they're talking about. That's why we do want to know what we're talking about. So Satan throws this Bible verse at him, and Jesus responds. On the other hand, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus quotes Scripture back at him, except Jesus doesn't twist it. He corrects the Scripture that was already sent at him in twisted form, and then he applies the Scripture. Because you know the point of the passage about him protecting you lest you strike your foot against us. The point of that passage is not you should jump off of temples. You know, you read a verse and you say, well, how do I apply this to my life? He will give his angels charge over you. Oh, that means I should jump off the temple. That means I should jump off the building to prove that God will protect me. Please don't do that. That's not the application for that text, and Jesus knows that full well. Satan is taking that text and trying to twist it into something evil, and Jesus calls him on it and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you don't need to go out into the world and do stupid stuff to prove God exists, okay? God doesn't need your help. And none of the rest of us need for you to do stupid stuff. And sometimes you'll get that. Sometimes you'll get that. Oh, yeah, if there's really a God, why don't you do this or why don't you do that? Say, you know what? I can't prove that there's a God. God can prove it to you. And if he does, watch out, because he has his ways. All right, the final temptation here, the idea of bowing down to Satan, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Another aspect of this from Luke chapter 4 kind of brings in the devil's lie a little bit. Luke chapter 4, verse 6, the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Do you believe that? Do you believe this world and all the rulers thereof are under the power of Satan in the sense that he appoints and he removes? Because that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't give Satan that level of power. I'm not saying Satan doesn't have power. He does have power. I'm not saying that there aren't numerous people under his power, under his influence. That's clear. All of this under the sovereignty of God. And so when we consider who sets up kings and who brings down kings, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms who it is, and it's not Satan. In other words, Satan is making this offer to Jesus in a flat-out lie type form. But Jesus knows who Satan is. He knows who he's dealing with. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, by the way, to prove my point. "The name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." It is he. It is not Satan. It is God. And so as Satan tempts him here, think about it. Not only is Satan lying, and Jesus knows he's lying, who really has the authority in this equation? Satan versus Jesus. Who has the authority? Jesus has the authority. This is an underling. This is a creature coming to the Creator trying to make a deal with him. Think about it that way. What does Satan have to offer that Jesus would want, need, or certainly want from him? Nothing. He offers an earthly kingdom to the one who created the universe. He already has it all. What does he need with a false offer of an earthly kingdom? At the end of the day, it's just a cheap ploy to finagle worship out of Jesus, and it doesn't work. Jesus' response, he rebukes Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Hits him back with scripture, hits him back with a rebuke, and he applies the scripture. "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not going to bow down to you." And we see in conclusion a successful defeat of the temptation back in Mark 1, verse 13. Wilderness 40 days being tempted. He's with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. It mentions the wild beast. You might say, well, what's that all about? Well, I think that tells you the kind of wilderness that he was in terms of this temptation. This was not a safe place. This was a place where you really had to rely upon the Lord to protect you, and he did, obviously. And so he's there and yet unharmed, and it tells us angels ministered to him. Now, there's one theory that's kind of interesting on the angels ministering to Jesus. Some say this was how Satan infiltrated, if you will, his temptation. Because the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. And so angels are here with Jesus ministering to him, and amongst those angels perhaps is an angel of light. Satan disguised as an angel of light. And he starts in and says, "Jesus, I'm here to minister to you. Why don't you turn that stone into bread?" Now, it's not going to take long before it's clearly seen who this angel of light is. It's no angel at all. It's Satan himself. Interesting theory as to how Satan ended up there. And he disguised himself as an angel of light, and he's the father of lies, so that's very plausible. In conclusion, if Jesus was tempted, then you know, obviously, that you're going to be. You have been probably millions of times in your life, and you will be tempted going forward. What's the solution to that? Well, just in three simple quick answers here at the end that I also gave at the beginning. Know God's Word. It is very helpful to know God's Word. If you're going to avoid being tripped up by people who use God's Word in a twisted fashion, then it's going to help for you to know God's Word. If you're going to face temptation, even when people aren't quoting Scripture, just temptation in general, it's going to help to know God's Word. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. Know God's word. Secondly, apply God's word. It's not enough just to have it here. You better put it into practice when you go out into the world. And when you have temptations flying at you, it helps to have thy word hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, because you know, whatever comes at you, if you know what the Bible says about that, well, then that's half the battle. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So know God's word, apply God's word, and rely on God's word, first of all, to defeat temptation, and second of all, you don't want to hear this one. Rely on God's word both to defeat temptation and to find grace when you succumb to temptation. What are you talking about? I thought you were preaching on victory over temptation. I very much am. Jesus was completely victorious over temptation. I hope you go out into the world and I go out into the world and we're victorious over temptation time and time and time and time again. But you're not going to bat a thousand. You will fall. You will succumb at times. And what then? You know, some people, they fall into something and then it's like the crater from there on out. Their life is over. Oh, well, I can just be done with Christianity. If that's really the answer, they never were Christians in the first place. But Christians can fall into some really dark places when they fall into various temptations and sins. What I'm telling you is rather than being shackled for the rest of your life because of whatever temptation you fell into, grace is to be found in the Scriptures as well through Christ. If you're under the illusion that, well, I'm a Christian now, I'll never sin again, well, then you haven't been a Christian very long. Either that or you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've been living under a deception, because you will still fall. You should never want to, but you will. And when you do, what do you do from there? Well, you look to Christ. You find the grace that only He provides. You find the forgiveness that only He provides. And you carry on. You pick yourself up, so to speak. You dust yourself off. As they say in cowboy country where I come from, you get back on the horse and you keep riding, right? You fell. Well, get up and deal with it and move on, because there is grace as well as empowerment that comes from the Lord. Let's pray.